Okay, I guess we'll begin with prayer, have an opening song, and hopefully a couple more people will be able to get on during that time. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Please bow with me. Precious Father, thank you for being in control of all things. Thank you that thy perfect will is being accomplished. Thank you especially that the truth is spreading around the world and enlightening the hearts of humanity with the truth as it is in Jesus, the great plan of salvation. And forgiveness of sins. We meet here in the name of Jesus. We pray that your presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, will be abiding guests with each listening heart. And help us, dear Spirit, to be led and guided into all truth. Quicken our understanding and comprehension that we will not lose any of the precious seeds of truth, but that these may find open, fertile ground to be planted into, to bring about new growth. Thank you so very much for your guidance, leadership, reproof, and correction, that we might continue upward on that straight, narrow pathway of truth. Please be with our speakers. Please anoint their lips with the live coal from off the heavenly altar. And thank you for this opportunity to come together once again and to learn truth, more precious than anything else in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So do we want to play Look for the Waymarks to begin and then begin our study?
I'm lining it up.
All right.
No, that wasn't what I intended. What happened? I'm trying to figure out why it quit playing.
Alright, well, good evening everyone. Hope everyone's past week has been good. Last time we finished our introduction, and so this week we're going to be beginning Chapter 1 of Thoughts on Annihilation by Uri Smith, going through a few paragraphs, probably making comments depending if there's comments to be made. Anybody who wants to make a comment, anybody who has a question, anybody who has any thoughts, this is a study. So share those. We want to hear what you have to say because this is, we're going to all be studying this out in depth. Before we begin, I wanted to say something. And that is, let's see. Sorry, give me a minute. We are about to begin Daniel 1. And so as you study Daniel, when you go to the book of Revelation, because Daniel and Revelation are both end time, they have lots of end time prophecies, and they're very similar. But something you'll notice, the difference between Daniel and Revelation. Revelation is just prophecy. Daniel is almost half story. Half of the book of Daniel, almost, it's like 5 out of the 12 chapters, is about Daniel and his three friends. And in fact, Daniel 2, which would make it 6 chapters, is almost just their story, very little prophecy in it. And there is a reason for this, why God decided to have their story included in the Bible. And it's something that Haskell talks about in his book on Daniel. It reveals the character of those who study the prophecies in the end times, the character of those who can be part of the 144,000. Daniel was a very busy person. He was probably around 17 or 18 when he was taken to Babylon. He then went through 3 years of extensive education and then was elected as one of the wise men of the Babylonian court. And he held that position for about a year before he got promoted to being the prime minister. So he's only like 21, 22 when he becomes the prime minister of Babylon, which is some of the highest ranking you can possibly be. So he's very busy, and he holds this position for years. I believe he holds the position all the years of Nebuchadnezzar. It looks like he's demoted under either evil Merodach or the last king. But we're not, I'm not 100% because he's when we come to Daniel 5 and the fall of Babylon, he's promoted to be the third person. So obviously he'd been demoted. But for a while there, he was the prime minister under Nebuchadnezzar. And then, of course, under Medo-Persia, he's again put in a very high-ranking position. He's chief of the council leaders of Medo-Persia. So you can't get much more busy than that. And that is the point. Even though Daniel was so busy and had all these cares of this life, he had all these responsibilities, he still took time to study. In Daniel 6, we see him praying 3 times a day. And Ellen White says this is to be our example. We should all take time to pray. Because, as Ellen White says, the effect of our work does not so much depend upon us being zealous in our own efforts, but in being strong in the Holy Spirit's strength. So being zealous on our own, working on our own, won't get us anywhere. That's why prayer is so important. But the point is that Daniel found time to study. He was doing all this work and everything, yet he prayed. And he trusted God to help him with his responsibilities. And he took what time he had to study. In I believe it's Daniel 9, we see him studying the book of Jeremiah and learning the prophecies of Jeremiah and praying about them and fasting about them because he wanted to know more and understand the prophecies that he himself had been given. And this is the same level of energy and zeal the 144,000 need. Daniel was a symbol of what we need to be. And Daniel was called, "Thou, you are greatly beloved by God." And as Ellen White says, we need to be like Enoch and John the Baptist, where we can walk with God. And that is what Daniel did, even though he was so busy. And he took that time to study. And this is very important. Ellen White talks about in one place, there's a quote she says about how the students of prophecy need to make the studies in this book that we're going to be studying, Daniel Revelation by Uriah Smith, that the students that read this book need to make these studies their own. As in, that you're no longer, I'm not just going to take Uriah Smith's book and quote him. You're going to instead take Uriah Smith's book, study it out, go look at the Bible references, go study the history, and be founded yourself so that you can lay it all out to somebody without having to go look at Smith's book. Smith is the guide to build you, to show you the right way in prophecy, to help unveil the prophecies. And by extension, it was more than Smith. I mean, James White was involved and many other Adventist pioneers were involved. So it was more than Smith. These pioneers' writings in Daniel Revelation were guides to show us where to look in the Bible to be founded. And we've said this, we need to make these things our own. We read it. But what does that mean, make it your own? And this is something I was thinking about a while ago. And the answer to the question is Really simple. Take a belief, anything you believe, and particularly on truth, the present truth for today. For example, the seal of God, what the mark of the beast is, righteousness by faith. Take any of those points and ask yourself, why do I believe this? If the reason is because my parents told me, or because my pastor said so, or because my denomination said so, or my church father said so, or my creed said so, then it's not your own. It's somebody else's. And so making it your own means that when someone comes and asks you that question, you can say, you can give them the reason, you can answer the question to yourself, why I believe this. If you make it your own, your answer will be, because the Bible says so. And you can sow from the Bible why this is truth. And you can sow when it comes to prophecy, history as well, because the Bible, to interpret the Bible, it's compare scripture with scripture. To interpret history, it's compare prophecy, sorry, to interpret prophecy, it's compare scripture with history, or the prophecy with history. So you need to know the history to interpret prophecy. So as we're studying Daniel Revelation and going through this, remember that these books that were written by the pioneers, and any book that's been written, and Alan White says similar things about own writings, they weren't written to be a crutch that we could rely on because for a lack of knowledge. They were written as lighthouses, guides, to inspire in us the flame of the truth, as Wycliffe said, I want to see the unquenchable fire of God's word kindled in the hearts of everyone. And that's what we want. This is the point of these books, is to kindle in our own hearts this fire for God. And that's, of course, we see this with the foolish virgins and the wise virgins. They needed the Holy Spirit for that. We want that fire kindled in so that we make these studies our own. So we study Daniel Revelation as we're studying this. What you need to do is you need to go and study these things for yourselves in between these meetings. You need to go read the chapters yourself. Go read Haskell's book in Edison. Go read the Bible verses. And go study the history that we're studying. And go into these details and make it your own. And make these studies your own. Because that's the only way we're ever going to be founded. These books can't be crutches. And unfortunately, this is actually what happened with the Bible. When the Bible was originally translated, it was locked up in a foreign language. And as the Bible was brought before the people in translated languages, the point of these translators was so that people can go through the Word of God and be founded. So they're not relying on their church father. They can see from the Word of God what is truth. And they can study it for themselves. And they can make it their own. So they can have that fire kindled in the individual, in their own heart. Because if they're not, if the fire is not in your heart, and that of course comes from the Holy Spirit in relationship with Jesus, as Tyndale says, the Bible's only a mystery to those who read it without Christ. So when you have Christ as your friend, and as Brother Bob pointed out, it's a one-on-one relationship with God. When you have Christ as your friend, that's how you have the fire kindled in you. And so, this is important to me, to study ourselves, to make it our own. And Daniel is our example. Because Daniel, even though he was so busy, he was so loaded with responsibilities, if he had lived in our day, though, he would have been part of the 144,000. Because he, even despite being so busy, took the time to make these things his own, to study it out, to pray about it. We see him fasting and praying about these things. Let's see. There was something I wanted to, before we begin, I would like to say a quote from Prophets and Kings on the book of Daniel. This is what Ellen White says about the three Hebrews and Daniel, so that's four. Among the children of Israel who were carried captive to Babylon at the beginning of the 70 years of captivity were Christian patriots, men who were as true as steel to principle, who would not be corrupted by selfishness, but who would honor God at the loss of all things. And now there's another quote where Ellen White says that God is looking for Minutemen. And Ellen White here calls Daniel and his three friends Christian patriots. And that's what God wants us to be. And so we need to be as well equipped so that we can act at a minute's notice, be always ready to give an answer to him that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. We got to study these things, make them our own, because if we don't, we're not going to be founded personally on Jesus on the rock. I can't tell you how many people have relied on their parents, their church, or somebody else as their crutch for the truth. Some people rely on a book. They relied on it as their crutch. And when that crutch was removed, they couldn't stand. Their parents died. There was something that happened with their parents, their church. Their pastor died. Something happened with their church. They made them distrust their church. And they just fall away because they didn't have that personal connection with Christ. They didn't make the truth their own. And unfortunately, today we have the Bible. We have the Bible in our own word, in our own language. And yet, people today, the word of God is effectively set up today by the multitudes of church creeds in all these denominations as it ever was by a foreign language. Because people don't go to the Bible. Instead, they go to their church or the denomination and say, well, this is what it teaches, so I'm going to follow it. I'm not going to study it for myself. And so Satan has, as the language barrier has been removed to the Bible, he's now directed people's attention in the wrong direction. This has always been his point, to get people away from looking to the Bible and to not make the Bible their foundation, to rely on someone else. But the Bible says, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his own. And the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. We need God's wisdom and we need his word. So that's something I wanted to say before we begin as an introduction to this. The importance that we, as we do this, we need to study this out individually. More than just this meeting. Don't just come to the meeting. But in between the meetings, do your own study. Study stuff. Come back. Share your thoughts. Make your comments. Ask questions if you found something you were wondering on. So I guess let's begin. This is a picture of Uriah Smith on the right. On the left is a picture of a copy of his book. And of course, this book was written by more than just Smith. He was the editor. There were also several others involved. So, yeah, Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith. Southern Publishing Association, 1897. This is when this version was printed. Preface. With Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and for 308 years contemporary with Adam, the voice of prophecy began to be heard through human lips. For, so the apostle Jude declares, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This sublime and earliest prophecy reaches to the end of time, and through all the intervening ages, other prophecies have covered all the more important events in the great drama of history.
You know, something there caught my attention. And this is going back to our principles of prophetic interpretation. What is the prophecy that is mentioned as the first prophecy through human lips? What was he prophesying about?
Their ungodly deeds?
No. He was prophesying about the second coming of Christ.
Yes.
What is the focus of prophecy? If it's not putting Christ front and center, then it's not being interpreted right. So the very first prophecy through human lips, and they left out Adam because that prophecy was given directly to Adam by the angel of Christ, the seed of the woman. This wasn't a prophecy that Adam prophesied. The seed of the woman was a prophecy that was given straight to Adam and is recorded as coming from the Lord's mouth. But Enoch is reported as having said he saw the Lord coming with 10,000 of the saints. From the very beginning to all the way to the very end, we have the message of prophecy is the Lord cometh to execute judgment and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds. And you get to the end of Revelation, what's it about? The execution of the judgment on the ungodly and the ungodly deeds. So you can see this unbroken line of prophecy, and it's pointing to Christ. So if Christ isn't front and center, we know we have it wrong. If he is front and center, we know we're on the right track.
Yeah, and something else to add to that would be that you see the two great events involving Christ that are marked out in prophecy. One, his coming to this earth and death for us to pay for our sins, and two, his second coming. And so a lot of the prophecies, most of the prophecy of the Old Testament, though there are some that also prophesy second coming, most of the prophecy of the Old Testament prophesied Christ's death, which was a great event to happen in the future for them. And then most of the prophecies after Christ's death, pretty much all of them, prophesy Christ's second coming, because that's the second great event. And so these are the two great messages that have been presented by prophecy, is Christ's death and his second coming. Those are the two big events. And we have historical events in between to show us how close we are to those two events and what we are in relation to them. They're the great waymarks, you could say, where these two events. And the last one isn't even a waymark. It's the culmination. It's the destination. Heaven. Christ's second coming. And to continue with paragraph 2. The coming to pass of these great events has been but the response of history to what the prophecies had declared. And thus amid the ever-present evidences of the short-sightedness of man, and the ever-recurring failures of human schemes, a voice has continually gone up from the earth to heaven. The word of the Lord endureth forever. It's for the purpose of calling attention to some of these important prophetic, historical lessons, if we may be permitted to coin a word, that this volume is written. And the books of Daniel and the Revelation are chosen for this purpose, because in some respects their prophecies are more direct than would be found elsewhere upon the prophetic page, and the fulfillments more striking. The object before us is threefold. One, to gain an understanding of the wonderful testimony of the books themselves. Two, to acquire ourselves with some of the more interesting and important events in the history of civilized nations, and mark how accurately the prophecies, some of them depending upon the developments of then far distant future, and upon conditions of the most minute and complicated, have been fulfilled in these events. And three, to draw from these things important lessons relative to practical Christian duties, which were not given for past ages merely, but are for the learning and admonition of the world today. The books of Daniel and the Revelation are counterparts of each other. They naturally stand side by side and should be studied together. We are aware that any attempt to explain these books and make an application of their prophecies is generally looked upon as a futile and fanatical task, and is sometimes met even with open hostility. It must be regretted that any portions of that volume which all Christians believe to be the book wherein God has undertaken to reveal his will to mankind, to come to be regarded in such a light. But a great fact to which the reader's attention is called in the following paragraph is believed to contain, for this state of things, both an explanation and an antidote. I'd like to make a comment here. These same arguments used against studying Daniel and the Revelation were used by the Catholic Church against studying the Bible. Is that it's too hard to understand. People, the common folk will take it too literally. They'll be plucking out their own eyes hither and yon. We'll be a nation of blind men. It was a comment that was given by one priest about studying the Bible. Because the peasants are going to be too uneducated. They're just going to take everything too literally or misinterpret things or and on and on and on. And Wycliffe's, of course, comment on this subject was, has keeping the Word of God prevented misuse? And he says, no, it has only furthered its misuse. Keeping the Word of God locked up and not studying it only made things worse. And it's the same with Daniel Revelation. These, when you see this opposition to studying books that God has so clearly told us to study, you know they're important. Because Satan doesn't put opposition up against important and unimportant things. He puts the opposition against important things. And so in Reformation time, it was against studying the Bible. And today, it's against studying Daniel Revelation. Because it's too hard to understand. Ella White says, don't be intimidated by the symbols in Daniel Revelation. She says, Christ can give us understanding. So, I guess let's continue. There are two general systems of interpretation adopted by different expositors in their efforts to explain the sacred scriptures. The first is the mystical or spiritualizing system invented by Origen, the same with sound criticism in the curse of Christendom. The second is the system of literal interpretation used by such men as Tyndale, Luther, and all the reformers. And this is what we talked about in introduction with the methods of interpretation. And furnishing the basis for every advanced step which has thus far been made in the Reformation from error to truth, as taught in the scriptures. According to the first system, every declaration is supposed to have a mystical or hidden sense, which it is the province of the interpreter to bring forth. By the second, every declaration is to be taken in its most obvious and literal sense, except with the context and the well-known laws of language, so that the terms are figurative. And this is going back to Miller's 14th principle interpretation. And not, I need to get to the end of the end of the sentence before I make a comment. So I'm going to go back a little bit here. Except with the context and well-known laws of language, so that the terms are figurative and not literal. And whatever is figurative must be explained by other portions of the Bible, which are literal. This compares scripture with scripture. If the symbol is not explained in one place, it is explained somewhere else in the Bible. So you can go find where it's explained. And then once you have all your symbols, once you see that there either isn't any symbols, or if there are symbols, once you know what the symbols means, you then lay the prophecy side by side with history, and you've got your fulfillment.
Now, this is interesting to me, because when I was reading the 1919 Bible Conference, one of the statements that was made, and it was made by W.W. Prescott, he got up there and he said, the problem with you New View people, I'm sorry, what'd you say?
You mean Old View?
Old View people, that's correct, because he was supporting the New View. Now, yeah, straight, you have to understand that in 1919, the Old View was the King of the North is Turkey, or as we would know it, the Ottoman Empire. The New View was this concept that was being brought in since about 1912, that the King of the North was actually the Catholic Church. So the New View was the Catholic Church, the Old View was the Ottoman Empire. And so he says, the problem with you Old View people is all you do is lay the prophecy next to the history and say, see, it fits. But you can't do that. You have to compare scripture with scripture. And that comment has stuck in my head ever since I read it, because there's an irony to that. When you look at this principle right here, it's to be understood in a literal sense. If there are no figures used, you don't have to do anything except lay the prophecy next to the history and see it fit. Only If there are figures used, do you need to go compare scripture with scripture to find the meaning of the figure? So what Prescott was basically doing was saying that we need to make the interpretation of prophecy much harder because we can't take it literally. We have to compare scripture with scripture for everything, including the stuff that's obviously literal, to find a spiritual meaning. And there were a lot of other things that Prescott had to say that went along in those lines. But what this said right here just totally reminded me of his comment of, well, we need to dismiss all you old view people because you don't do it right. You just take it too literally.
Yeah. And there's something, you notice that God always tries to bring, make things simple and plain. And Pilgrim's Progress, it says, you know, this is something you commented on a while ago, Monty. Christian asked the porter, are there not many windings and turnings and ways in which I might get lost? And the porter says to Christian, nay, for only the true way is straight and narrow. It's simple. It's plain. But there are many winding and curvy ways that cross over and go side by side with this way. You often see this with prophetic interpretation. You'll see a prophetic interpretation be correct on one point and then have everything else wrong. And that's what crosses the path of true interpretation, where it's plain and simple. But then you see the windy, curvy path cross the correct path a few times. You get a few accurate interpretations, but then a whole bunch of mystical, spiritual interpretations that aren't treated literally. And when you compare scripture with scripture, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, sadly would be established. When you have a symbol and you compare it with the other parts of the Bible, the symbol's clearly explained, and the same thing goes for history. When you take the prophecy and lay it side by side with history, only the correct historical event will line up. Because, as Miller says in his 14 Principles, God takes care that history and his word doth agree. And he won't let any historical event fulfill the prophecy but the true one. So if you find every word has a literal fulfillment, then you can know the interpretation is the correct interpretation. But if you find one word lacks a fulfillment, as Miller says, then you must either look for another interpretation or await its future development. Because the prophecies usually go in timelines, so you can usually tell if it's future or not. Or if it's past or if it's present. All right. By the mystical method of origin, it is vain to hope for any uniform understanding of either Daniel or the Revelation, or any other book of the Bible. You can see that today in the denominations and how many different understandings of Revelation, and that's completely true. Following the method of origin, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. And that's why we have the confusion today. It's Babylon. For that system, if it can be called a system, knows no law but the uncurbed imagination of its adherents. Hence, there on its side is many different interpretations of Scripture, as there are different fancies of different writers. By the literal method, everything is subject to well-established and clearly defined law, and viewed from this standpoint, the reader will be surprised to see how simple, easy, and clear many portions of the Scriptures at once become, which according to any other system are dark and unsolved. It is admitted that many figures are used in the Bible, and that much of the Bible and much of the books under consideration, especially that of Revelation, is closed in symbolic language. But it is also claimed that the Scripture introduced no figure which they do not somewhere furnish the literal language to explain. This volume is offered as a consistent exposition of the books of Daniel and the Revelation according to the literal system. The study of prophecy should by no means be neglected, for it is the prophetic portions of the Word of God which especially constitute a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. So both David and Peter unequivocally testify. Yeah, Peter says, take heed to prophecy as to a light that shines in a dark place. And something else to add is that the prophecies were particularly written for all us, for our generation, for us. That's who they're written for. So they're very important to us. No sublimer study can occupy the mind in the study of those books in which he who sees the end from the beginning, looking forward through all the ages, gives, through his inspired prophets, a description of coming events for the benefit of those whose lot it would be to meet them. And how much more so for us, because there's so many events that we're about to meet. And are meeting. An increase of knowledge respecting the prophetic portions of the Word of God was to be one of the characteristics of the last days, said the angel to Daniel, but thou, O Daniel, set up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Or as Michaelis, I don't know how to pronounce that, translation reads, when many shall give their I apologize, I haven't trouble reading that word. When many...
Sedulous? Yeah.
When many shall give their sedulous attention to the understanding of these things, and knowledge shall be increased. It is our lot to live this side the time to which the angel told Daniel to thus set up the words and seal the book. That restriction now expired by limitation. This is something you see with the Hebrew system. In the Jews, when they had Christ come, they wanted to stick to their sacrificial system. They didn't want to accept the new light, the fact that the sacrificial system had been abolished. And so you see people either, you see some people saying these books are closed and set up, but that time has been reached. That time was reached 200 years ago. These books are no longer set up and are now of the greatest importance. These two books are two of the most important books in the Bible for our time. In the language of figure, In the language of figure, the seal has been removed, and many are running to and fro, and knowledge has marvelously increased in every department of science. It is evident that this prophecy specially contemplates increase of knowledge concerning those prophecies that are designed to give us light in reference to the age in which we live. The close of this dispensation, and the soon coming transfer of all earthly governments to the great King of Righteousness, who shall destroy his enemies and crown with an infinite reward every one of his friends. The fulfillment of prophecy and the increase of this knowledge is one of the pleasing signs of the present time. More than half a century, light upon the prophetic word has been increasing and shining with ever-growing luster to our own day, and now it's been nearly 200 years. And unfortunately, that light that was growing for the past 100 years has grown dark. And it's been very burning, very dim. But for the loud cry to go forth, the light of the prophecies that point to that loud cry needs to be reignited. And so, God right now, if he's pushing to get this message reignited, and when it is fully reignited, and when the loud cry can go forth with full power, we're going to have the end come. And this is unfortunately what has happened in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. As prophecy, as our foundation has been abandoned, the light, the foundation of a whole message has grown dim. In no portion of the Word of God is this more apparent than in the books of Daniel and the Revelation, and we may well congratulate ourselves on this, for no other parts of that Word deal so largely in prophecies that pertain to the closing scene of this world's history. No other books contain so many chains of prophecy reaching down to the end, and no other books is the grand procession of events that leads us through to the termination of probationary time and ushers us into the realities of the eternal state so fully and minutely set forth. No other books embrace so completely, as it were in one grand sweep, all the truths that concern the last generation of the inhabitants of the earth, and set forth so comprehensively all the aspects of the times, physical, moral, and political, in which the triumph of earthly woe and wickedness shall end, and the eternal reign of righteousness begin. We take pleasure in calling attention especially to these features of the books of Daniel and the Revelation, which seem heretofore to have been too generally overlooked or misinterpreted. And that is true both of his day and our own.
I thought it was interesting how he mentions moral, political, physical, of the times. You've got physical, moral, and political, and this is really interesting when you take an overall look at the book of Revelation. The seven churches is the moral life of the individual people who were dedicated to God. And then we go back over the same history of the seven seals, which was the political history of the professed church of God. And then we go back through it again with the seven trumpets, which was the political history of the world's empires during the same time. And then we go over it again in the last half of Revelation, which gives us the culmination of all of that right at the end and what it's going to. So it's really interesting when you see that each line of prophecy is handling another aspect of the same time period in order to give you a full picture of all of these cords of prophecy drawn together, because the last bit of the world's history is very complicated. Lots has been going on, and in order to see all of it, you have to see it from all these different angles. And prophecy does that for us.
Yeah. A thought that I just had on the loud cry and the final warning is, you know, the foundation of the Reformation was the Bible. That's what gave the Reformation and their preaching of salvation through faith power, was the Bible. That's what founded it. And the foundation of the loud cry, the Revelation 18 message, come out of my people and righteous by faith, the foundation of that is prophecy, just like the Bible was the foundation of the Reformation. And so, when Daniel and Revelation are lost, misinterpreted, or overlooked, the power of the loud cry and the message is lost, just like the Reformation message would be lost without the Bible. And so, if we want the message to have the power, we need these prophecies, and we need them to be understood. And we each individually need to be founded in them. There seems to be no prophecy which a person can have so little excuse for misunderstanding of the prophecy of Daniel, especially as it relates to its main features. Dealing but sparingly in language that is highly figurative, explain all the symbols introduces, locating its events within the rigid confines of prophetic periods. It points out the first advent of the Messiah in so clear and unmistakable a manner as to call forth the exhortation of the Jews upon any attempt to explain it, and gives so accurately in so many ages in advance the outline of the great events of our world's history, that infidelity stands confounded and dumb before its inspired record. Now there's an interesting thing right there. He makes the comment about how prophecy confounds infidelity. You go look at all these people who are talking about atheism, Christian expositors who are trying to offer apologetics for Christianity to prove it's atheist, and they're using science and things like that. But prophecy is the ultimate thing that proves God's and prove who God is and that He exists. There is a part in I believe it's Isaiah 41 where God says He challenges the rest of the world, and He's specifically challenging the false gods, but it also applies to atheism. He challenges them to prophesy the future. And He says, if you can prophesy the future, prove that you're God. Prophesy the future. Testify from the end to the beginning. And God says, this is my proof of who I am. That is His proof. And He gives, in this age where infidelity particularly began, you see the French Revolution, atheism taking off, and of course expanding from there. It was in that year, 1798, just at the tail end of the French Revolution, where the book of Daniel was unlocked. Time of the end came. And so God unlocked and given prophecy as these people who are looking for logic, the people looking for science, as their proof for God or whether He doesn't exist, and God has given them prophecy. Here's prophecy for the logical mind, the atheist. Here's my proof for who I am. And I think in a reason, I think part of the reason why the atheists are so, there's so many today is because the Protestant churches are Babylon, and so they don't understand prophecy. And if they did, atheism would not be able to have the foothold it does today. Continuing. And no effort to arrive at a correct understanding of the book of Revelation needs any apology. For the Lord of the prophecy has himself pronounced a blessing upon him that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written therein. For the time is at hand. Revelation chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. And is with an honest purpose of aiding somewhat in arriving at this understanding, which is set forth by the language above referred to as only possible but praiseworthy, that an exposition of this book, according to the little rule of interpretation, has been attempted. With thrilling interest, we behold today the nations marshaling their forces and pressing forward in the very movement described by the royal seal in the court of Babylon 2,500 years ago, and by John on Patmos 1,800 years ago. And today it's been about 1,900 years ago. And these movements here at the Children of Men are the last political evolutions to be accomplished before this earth plunges into a final time of trouble and Michael the Great Prince stands up and his people, all who are found written in the book, are crowned with full and final deliverance.
Now I want you to stop right here and I want you to think. When was this book published? 1897. What did the world look like in 1897? Okay, the Spanish-American War was just, I forget exactly when that ended, but it was fought in the 1890s. So at the end of the Spanish-American War, the United States gained control of not only Cuba, but also the Philippines. The United States taking over the Philippines led to a horrendous genocide of over 1 million Filipinos slaughtered in horrific ways by the American Army. 1905, we had the Russo-Japanese War between the Tsar of Russia and the forces of Japan. This was the beginning of the rise of Japan into the world, which, of course, culminated in World War II. Japan started taking parts of China all the way back in 1905, and they controlled Korea. And they just kept taking more and more and more all the way up till you get to 1939 and the beginning of World War II. You've got the positioning of the nations of Europe over the collapse of the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire is still there. It's holding Palestine. It's holding it's not actually holding Egypt at this time because Britain pretty much had control of Egypt at that time. They built the canal, the Suez Canal, and they were controlling it at this time. But the Ottoman Empire still has Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Turkey. They still had a little bit in Europe at this time. And there are tensions, lots of tensions. The nations of Europe are just waiting for the Ottoman Empire to collapse so they can have this land in the Middle East. Also, at this time, the oil boom had gotten well underway. They were developing engines that ran on oil rather than coal. They were starting to develop, the diesel engine was being developed, the gasoline engine was being developed more, and the demand for oil to run these engines was becoming greater and greater, and it was right around this time that a man was looking at, believe it or not, the story of Daniel. And he was looking at the story of the fiery furnace. And he said to himself, you know what? There was no way Nebuchadnezzar could heat that furnace to such a high degree of heat without using crude oil. That means there must be sources of crude oil in the Middle East. And he started looking. And they looked all over the place, and they found the points and said, this point here and here and here, and there were lots of them, are most likely to drill for oil. And they started the prospecting in these areas kind of under the noses of the Ottomans. They were trying to hide what they were doing. There were Americans involved in this. There were British involved in this. And they discovered evidence that there was lots of oil in the Middle East. And so they're trying to position themselves in such a way. And this is Britain. And then, of course, France was trying to get in on this, too. They're trying to position themselves in Germany as well, so that as soon as the Ottoman Empire collapses, they can swoop in there and get their hands on that oil. And so this is the political movements and revolutions that he's talking about here. This was the world he was living in. This is what they were looking towards. They don't know anything about World War I, World War II. They don't even have airplanes yet. They haven't seen the atomic bomb. They haven't seen napalm. They haven't seen all of the weapons that we now take for granted. They hadn't even seen the kinds of ships we have. None of that was even invented yet. They were still in the process of developing the diesel engine that was going to power all of these things. But everybody's positioning themselves for something big. And the big predictions at this time, now this is the interesting thing. You go back and you read what they were saying in the papers and what the authors were saying in the literature and the futuristic books they were writing. Science fiction was becoming a thing, and they were writing about the future and what they thought it was going to look like. The main theme in all of this is mankind is progressing towards a great future. All of this technology is going to be wonderful. We're heading for a utopian future where everything's going to be perfect, and all of this technology that we're developing is going to get us this huge 1,000-year peace before Christ comes. And of course, the secular world wasn't looking for until Christ comes. They were just looking for this beautiful thing. And the one thing they needed to get there was the final war that would end it all. And everything would be peace, and all this technology would make the world into a perfect paradise. That's what they thought, and that's what they expected. And here is this little group of people saying, it's not going to result in that. It's going to result in a time of trouble like you never imagined. They were going directly against the grain of what everybody else was thinking and saying at the time. And they looked like they were mad prophets. But guess who was right? The Bible didn't say peace, peace. It said sudden destruction in a time of trouble like you never imagined is coming. And that's what they got.
Yeah, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. It was the year 1897, and they thought peace was coming. They were about to hit World War I. All right, let's continue. Let's see, I think we're at 15. Wait, are we? Well, yeah, we're at 15. Are these things so? Seek, says our Savior, and these he'll find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. God has not so concealed his truth that it will elude the search of the humble seeker. And as Tyndale makes the comment, the Bible is only a mystery to those who read it without Christ. Christ can give us understanding, as Ellen White says. With a prayer that the same spirit by which those portions of Scripture which form the basis of this volume were first inspired, and whose aid the writer has sought in his expository efforts, may rest abundantly upon the reader in his investigations, according to the promise of our Savior in John, chapter 16, verses 7, 13, and 15. This work is commended to the candid and careful attention of all who are interested in prophetic themes. Battle Creek, Michigan, U.S., January 1897.
We have the introduction to continue. It's about 10 slides long. I suggest we go ahead with it.
Okay. Is everyone okay going on for an extra 5 or 8 minutes, depending on how long it takes to get to the introduction? It shouldn't be too long.
That's fine with me.
All right, I guess we'll continue. Mommy, do you want to read this? Because I read the preface, so you want to read the introduction?
Yes, I can do that.
All right.
Introduction. That the book of Daniel was written by the person whose name it bears, there is no reason to doubt. Ezekiel, who was contemporary with Daniel, bears testimony through the spirit of prophecy to his piety and uprightness, ranking him in this respect with Noah and Job. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Now, that's an interesting verse because it goes right along with what Michael was saying earlier about making this your own, because your pastor isn't going to save you. Your parents' belief isn't going to save you. Even Daniel's righteousness isn't going to save you. It's your relationship and your understanding of the prophecy that means everything. His wisdom also, even at that early day, had become proverbial. As appears from the same writer, to the prince of Tyrus, he was directed by the Lord to say, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee." Ezekiel 28:3. But above all, our Lord recognized him as a prophet of God, and bade his disciples understand the predictions given through him for the benefit of his church. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Matthew 24:15-16. Though we have a more minute account of his early life than is recorded of that of any other prophet, yet his birth and lineage are left in complete obscurity, except that he was of the royal line, probably of the house of David, which had at this time become very numerous. He first appears as one of the noble captives of Judah in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at the commencement of the 70 years captivity, B.C. 606. Jeremiah and Habakkuk were yet uttering their prophecies. Ezekiel commenced soon after, and a little later, Obadiah. But both these finished their work years before the close of the long and brilliant career of Daniel. Three prophets only succeeded him, Haggai and Zechariah, who exercised the prophetic office for a brief period contemporaneously, from B.C. 520 to 518, and Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, who flourished a little season about B.C. 397. During the 70 years captivity of the Jews, B.C. 605 to 536, predicted by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25:11, Daniel resided at the court of Babylon, most of the time prime minister of that brilliant monarchy. His life affords a most impressive lesson of the importance and advantage of maintaining from earliest youth strict integrity toward God, and furnishes a notable instance of a man's maintaining eminent piety and faithfully discharging all the duties that pertain to the service of God, while at the same time engaging in the most stirring activities and bearing the weightiest cares and responsibilities that can devolve upon men in this early life. Earthly life. What a rebuke is his course to many at the present day, who, having not a hundredth part of the cares to absorb their time and engross their attention that he had, yet plead as an excuse for their almost utter neglect of Christian duties that they have no time for them. What will the God of Daniel say to such when he comes to reward his servants impartially according to their improvement or neglect of the opportunities offered them? But it is not alone, nor chiefly his connection with the Chaldean monarchy, the glory of kingdoms, that perpetuates the memory of Daniel and covers his name with honor. From the height of its glory, he saw that kingdom decline and pass into other hands. Its period of greatest prosperity was embraced within the limits of the lifetime of one man. So brief was its supremacy, so transient its glory. But Daniel was entrusted with more enduring honors. While beloved and honored by the princes and potentates of Babylon, he enjoyed an infinitely higher exaltation in being beloved and honored by God and his holy angels, and admitted to a knowledge of the counsels of the Most High. His prophecy is, in many respects, the most remarkable of any in the sacred record. It is the most comprehensive. It was the first prophecy giving a consecutive history of the world from that time to the end. It located the most of its predictions within well-defined prophetic periods, though reaching many centuries into the future. It gave the first definite chronological prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. It marked the time of this event so definitely that the Jews forbid any attempt to interpret its numbers, since that prophecy shows them to be without excuse in rejecting Christ. And so accurately had its minute and literal predictions been fulfilled down to the time of Porphyry in AD 250 that he declared, the only loophole he could devise for his hard-pressed skepticism, that the predictions were not written in the age of Babylon, but after the events themselves had transpired. This shift, however, is not now available, for every succeeding century has borne additional evidence to the truthfulness of the prophecy, and we are just now, in our own day, approaching the climax of its fulfillment. And the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1940 proved that Daniel could not be written after about 130 BC, because they had a copy in the Dead Sea Scrolls of the book of Daniel virtually unchanged from what we have today. It was exact. And we know when the date of that was. And so we know for sure that Daniel knew nothing about Rome's supremacy when he wrote the book. So a good share of Daniel definitely hadn't happened when he wrote it. And they still try to say he wrote it after it happened. It's been proved otherwise. The personal history of Daniel reaches to a date a few years subsequent to the subversion of the Babylonian kingdom by the Medes and Persians. He is supposed to have died at Shushan, or Susa, in Persia about the year B.C. 530, aged nearly 94 years. His age being the probable reason why he returned not to Judea with other Hebrew captives under the proclamation of Cyrus, Ezra 1:1, B.C. 536, which marked the close of the 70 years captivity. So if he was 94 in 530, then he would have been 90 in 536 when the Jews returned. So, yeah, that would have precluded his making the trip. And it looks like that is the end of the introduction.
Yeah.
So next week we will come back and pick up Daniel chapter 1, which I actually thought we were going to get into tonight.
Yeah, a lot more we discussed and happened, but I think it was all important stuff.
Bob was getting ready for the closing song.
That's fine. I think we're ready. Go ahead. All right. Who would like to offer closing prayer?
I can. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for another beautiful day here in your creation, Lord. And I just pray for your continued leading and guiding, Lord, in each of our lives throughout the rest of this week. And pray for our families, Lord, that we may be a blessing, Lord, to those who did not know you, my sister in particular, Lord, and that they may see their need for a Savior and a Redeemer. And I just pray you will bless us with opportunities, Lord, to share Jesus, Lord, with those that you put in our path. And thank you for this fellowship tonight. And please watch over and protect us as we all go our separate ways. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. I guess we're all free to sign out. Good night, everyone. And we'll be coming back next week, Wednesday, same time, to begin Daniel chapter 1. And if anybody missed the recording or came in late, we have recordings of this, so you can go watch those. So we're all free to sign out. Good night, everybody.
Night, everyone.